Now, will you notice this in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2? And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that himself is Christ the King." You see, what they're accusing him of now is treason. And it was so utterly preposterous, Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Imagine, here's a carpenter in peasant garment before you, and they've arrested him. And Pilate, at first, thought, my, how utterly absurd and preposterous this is. "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Yes, he could say that he was. That's an amazing thing here. And really, Pilate wanted to let him go. Then said Pilate to the chief priests, to the people, "I find no fault in this man. You haven't any charge that would stick at all." Now notice what happened. Pilate can't get off that easy. In fact, the Lord Jesus won't let him off that easy. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." He's leading a revolution. He's rebelling against the constituted authority. You see how they're moving here. And so Pilate wanted to get off the hook here. Then Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod was in Jerusalem. I don't think it was an accident at this particular time. And now, since he's come from Galilee and Herod's jurisdiction is up in Galilee, he sends him over to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You see, this man Herod now had tried to see him one time, and they came and said, "Herod wants to see you." And he says, "You go tell that old fox, the day I work, the second day, and the third day I'm perfected." Now notice the reaction the Lord Jesus gives here to this man Herod. And then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Our Lord had no word for this man whatsoever. He's an old fox. And he's gone past the place of no return. He's on the way to a lost eternity. And he's a Herod. And our Lord didn't do anything. He didn't answer him. He didn't make any effort to reach him. This is something that you need to look at very carefully. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And you can see these men down there doing everything they can, jumping up and down. Herod saw that he wasn't going to get anywhere. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him again to Pilate. He merely mocked him. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Here's the beginning of an ecumenical movement. And it's away from Jesus, because most of these movements are. These two men who'd been against each other now come together. On what basis? They're both opposed to Jesus. And Pilate thought he had gotten rid of him. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I've examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Pilate thought, why, there's nothing here that you can accuse him of. Herod just mocked him, put a robe on him, sent him back, considered the charges not worth considering at all. And Pilate's decision, it's a weak decision. He says here, verse 16, "I'll therefore chastise him and release him." And I don't know about you, but I don't like that. That's Pilate's decision. It's weak and vacillating. Actually, Pilate was on trial, not Jesus. Pilate was the one trying to get away, not Jesus. Jesus was not trying to get away from him at all. Pilate's the one that's trying to escape making a decision. Actually, Pilate was on trial. And when this decision was handed down by a Roman court that Jesus was to be crucified, the days of Rome were numbered, and Rome was on the way out. Pilate could not escape making a decision. He had to. Every person has to make a decision relative to Jesus. So he says here, I'll just chastise him and release him. But wait a minute. That's wrong. If Jesus is guilty, then he should be punished. If he's innocent, he should be freed. But you're not to chastise him and let him go. That's wrong. That's compromise. Marlowe, the Englishman, said that compromise is the most immoral act in the English language. Compromise, the most immoral word. Nothing as immoral as that. Certainly this man was a compromiser. Now he says, for a necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. And I want to tell you, this man Pilate didn't want to make a decision. And this man Barabbas, he couldn't believe they'd asked for Barabbas, and he wanted to know. And notice what he did, verse 20, Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate tried to escape, but he couldn't. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, let him go. Verse 22. And he's wrong in that. Pilate, those trying to escape, making a decision. But he had to make a decision. Our Lord's not trying to escape at all. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. That's verse 23. And now verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now, why didn't he hand down a decision that was according to Roman justice? And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And so this man Pilate finally had to make a decision, just as every man today has to make a decision relative to Jesus Christ. And then he made a decision concerning the Lord Jesus. Now we have here the record of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note this, because this is a very important section. Now, they followed him, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. That's verse 27. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills cover us. And he said, there's a day coming when it's better not to bring children into the world. You want some viewpoints on the population explosion? Our Lord had something to say about this. He said, the day is coming, and it's the time of the great tribulation. He said, it'd be better if you didn't have any children at that time. Now he tells them, don't weep for me. After all, he does not want your sympathy. He wants your faith, your trust, because he did this for you. He didn't have to die, and he's not after sympathy. He's after faith. And he didn't die to get your sympathy. If you have tears, you then save them for yourself. He says, you weep for yourselves, daughters of Jerusalem. This is what sin will do to you, and what it, of course, is yet to do upon the world. Then we have the story here of the two malefactors that were crucified with him. And we've looked at this very closely before. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, cast lots. And if he hadn't asked for the Father to forgive that crowd for crucifying him, they would have committed the unpardonable sin of putting to death the Son of God, but he asked for their forgiveness. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the very interesting thing and the anomaly of it all is that if he had come down from the cross, he would not have been the Christ. He would not have fulfilled Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes we are healed, healed of sin, the awful plague of mankind. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. It was put in the Greek language. That's the language of intelligence. It's the language of education and of literature and of science. And they put it in Latin. That's the language of law and order, the language of the military, and the language of government. And they put it in Hebrew, and that's the language of religion. This is the king of the Jews. And he will be the political ruler, the educational ruler, and the spiritual ruler of this universe someday. That this is the king of the Jews, how accurate it was. Now, if you want the full superscription, you have to put the four gospels together, and you'll get it. That's the way to arrive at a matter like this. Now we are told here, verse 39, that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, when they started out, both of these thieves, both of them, ridiculed and made fun of the Lord Jesus. But during that 3 hours or 6 hours that they were on the cross, the last 3 hours, I think in particular, this one thief, he saw that something was taking place there, that this one dying on that cross was not dying for himself but for another. And he knew Barabbas should have been on that cross. It was his cross. And Jesus was dying for him, and he was innocent. And so he recognized that. And he recognized this was a transaction between God and the man on the cross. And the man on the cross was God. And then he turned to him in faith. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that very day, that thief who wasn't fit to live down here, according to Roman government, he went to be with the Lord. May I add just this one word? This thief, by the way, that was saved, he was a thief, remember? He wasn't a good thief, he was a bad thief. Now, as we come back today to this 23rd chapter, and we're putting in right in the middle of this incident of the thief on the cross, and I think probably I should back up, as I went over it so hurriedly at the conclusion of the last broadcast. I'm reading now verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now, the other synoptic gospels, both Matthew and Mark, make it very clear that when the beginning of the crucifixion, you see, he was on the cross for 6 hours, and at the very beginning, both of the thieves ridiculed him. But during that period, why, this thief, the repentant thief, he came to the understanding that the one dying on that center cross was different, and he was none other than the Son of God, and that he was dying for him, by the way. because he makes it very clear when he says here, we are in the same condemnation. We're dying, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He's dying the just for the unjust. And it was obvious he was dying in particular there in Barabbas' place. And this thief began to take note that the one there was the Son of God, and his cross was an altar. And so he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now this man had a faith to believe that the Lord Jesus was coming into a kingdom, and it would be after his death, which means that he had come a long ways theologically while hanging on that cross. Now notice something else, verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now I can't go into a great deal of detail here, but that is a very remarkable statement that our Lord made to him, that this man would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. Now these two thieves, friends, were identical. They were arrested for the same crime, tried for the same crime, condemned for the same crime, dying for the same crime. What's the difference between them? No difference whatsoever. Both were thieves. Both come in the same category. I asked a group of intermediate boys, well, there were girls there too, but a boy answered. I asked the question, and intermediates, junior high, you know, they call them junior highs now. It was intermediate in my day. And I asked this group, I said, what was the difference between the two thieves? And I certainly never expected the answer I got. One little fellow says, well, one's a good thief and the other's a bad thief. Well, you know, thieves just don't come in that kind of a classification. They're all bad, and the difference is not that. But I think a great many people think that's the difference. And by the way, I asked a liberal friend of mine, he and I many years ago played tennis together and handball at the YMCA, and I asked him one time, I said, what would you tell that thief on the cross? Would you tell him to run on errands of mercy? Would you tell him to perform deeds of kindness and helpfulness with his hands? And he looked at me rather startled. I said, well, come on, that's what you tell your people. He says, well, they can do things. Yes, but I said, what are you going to tell this poor thief? I said, you'd mock him to tell him to run and perform some helpful deed with his hands and to walk. Why, he'd tell you that his hands and feet are not coming down from that cross till they come down in death. And then, by the way, what church would you ask him to join? What ceremony would you ask him to go through? May I say to you, our Lord said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And friends, he went into the presence of the Lord. Now, it was about the sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And it was at that time that the darkness settled down. And it was during that period that this thief came to know that that cross was the altar on which the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And we've dealt with that before. Now, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my Spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now remember, it's Dr. Luke speaking, and he'd been in the presence of many people who died, and he knew how they died. Our Lord died differently, and it's been my unpleasant chore and duty to be in the presence of folk that have died. And there's what is known as the death rattle. That is when you draw in your last breath. And that's always with a struggle and with a great effort. This thief here, he died that way, I'm sure. But the Lord Jesus didn't die that way, friends. He dismissed his spirit. Do you notice what he said? Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. And this is Dr. Luke's way of expressing it here. He died differently. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This is very important to see. The centurion, I believe, was a saved man. I think this man that had charge of the crucifixion of Christ came to know him as Savior there. He, too, at the foot of the cross, could look up and see that something was taking place. And he could glorify God and said, this was a righteous man. And the other gospel writers add to it that he is also the Son of God. Now, I recognize that that would not be enough of a confession of faith for him to join the average church. I would never have taken a man into a membership of any church I ever served if that's all he could say. But after all, let's put him back where he stands. He's at the crucifixion. He doesn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ. And he's never read any books on theology. He never read Hodge on theology or Strong on theology. He never read Calvin's Institutes. And by the way, he never read any of McGee's books. This poor fellow really was in the dark, as you can see. But he knew enough to take his place at the foot of the cross of Christ. And do you know that that's all God's ever asked any sinner to do? Just to take his place at the foot of the cross of Christ. And that's what this man did. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now, there was about the death of Christ an ominous and a fearful sort of an atmosphere. I am of the opinion that we need to recognize that no gospel writer describes the death of Christ, the crucifixion, in detail. They tell you certain things about it, but none attempt to describe it in detail. It's as it were the Spirit of God pulled down the veil and said, this is too horrible for you to look at, and there's nothing here to satisfy your curiosity, therefore you are shut out from this. Just as we had to stand on the fringe at the Garden of Gethsemane, certainly we have to stand on the fringe of what's happening there on the cross. And you and I can only enter by faith. You and I can only look up and trust the one who is dying there for us. It had a tremendous effect upon the crowd that was there. And we read in verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So you see that this was a tremendous event that has taken place here. Now we come to the section that actually has to do with the burial and the resurrection of Christ. They belong together. Remember, that's the way Paul put the gospel. He said, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there are the facts of the gospel, and then there is the relationship that you and I have to those facts. What do they mean to you? Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. What does that mean to you? Did you accept him as Savior? And when I say that, what do I mean? I mean, do you believe he died for you? You believe that when he was buried, that means your sins were absolutely buried. They were cast into the midst of the sea. Sin question was settled. And that when he rose again, he rose, well, let me turn it around. You and I rose in him. And we're now in Christ. And God sees us in Christ. And his righteousness has been made over to us what He is. His standing becomes our standing. And that's all that you and I have of which we can boast today. Now let's look here at the burial of the Lord Jesus. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Now this man, obviously a very prominent man, a member of the Sanhedrin, was the one, you will recall, that apparently exercised a great deal of influence, but a man that stood alone when he took a stand for Christ. Now, will you notice it? The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. Now, you see, though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he did not agree with them. They did not get a majority when they put down the edict to have him crucified. This man disagreed. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, he was what would be called a pious, religious man. And now, having come face to face with Christ, he had taken a stand for him. And there apparently were many believers in the Lord Jesus, even at this time, that were not out in the open as the apostles were. Joseph of Arimathea was not. And at the time of the crucifixion, what happened was that the apostles went underground, and these that were underground came out in the open. Now, here's Joseph. Nicodemus did. When we get to John's Gospel, we'll see that he joined with Joseph in burying the Lord Jesus. And I say it reverently, but I say it, that Joseph and Nicodemus were the undertakers that had charge of the burial of Jesus. We'll see that when we get to John's Gospel. Now, it says the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. The man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He just comes out in the open now. He was a man of means, a man of influence. And he took it down, the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, the question, of course, arises today, where was that tomb, or where is that tomb? And there are two places that are pointed out. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has built a church over one. The other one is outside the city wall, and it is a tomb. I personally, and would you hear me carefully, I do not believe that either one is the one that Jesus was buried in. And I can tell you why. There were several that so hated Christ and Christianity that they would attempt to remove every vestige of any reminder of Him. And certainly, a man like Titus, who actually plowed up the city of Jerusalem, and Justin, the apostate, and there were others, so that down through the centuries, all of that disappeared. And I'm of the opinion that we don't know the exact spot. But I do think the garden tomb is in the area, and it just happens to be one there that was not destroyed. The one I'm sure the Lord was in was destroyed. And God wanted us to do that. And you know why? And don't say that just one class of people would worship it and make it a fetish. A Protestant would do the same thing. When I was back there with a group, one member of our party, a lady, went into this garden tomb, got down on her all fours, and just began to kiss the bottom of that tomb and began to weep and howl. Well, may I say to you, there's no value in that. To begin with, that's apparently not the tomb he was buried in. So what? It's not the fact he was buried there that lends any value to it at all, even if we did have the right one. The value is in the one who's at God's right hand today, my living Savior, friends. That's where the value is, and let's turn our attention there. We need to recognize that, by the way. And so we find here, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. That is, the Sabbath day coming up. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, how his body was laid. Now the Sabbath drew near. In other words, it probably was Friday. I don't want to enter into that either, because the Bible doesn't say Jesus died for our sins on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Jesus died for our sins. And then, now let's not waste our time arguing about the day. But I would think that since it says the Sabbath drew on, which would be Saturday, and it came on at sundown, that it means that this was on a Friday. But I'm not prepared to argue that with you. I don't think that's the essential thing here after all. Now, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. In other words, it was not a finished burial. That is, they should have wrapped the linen around the body and make a mummy out of him. We'll see that actually that's what Nicodemus and Joseph did. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they spent the Sabbath day not coming to the tomb. And during that time, why, we have here the spices they had prepared, and who wasted their spices? Mary put them on the Lord Jesus yonder in the home in Bethany. She got them on his body. These women never did get their spices on him at all, because he was out of that tomb.